Well, good morning, everybody. I love the sound of the body rejoicing together, greeting each other, getting to know each other. Man, that's part of why the greeting to me is just a wonderful part of our service. So it's good to hear. It's good to hear. This morning, the title of the message is The Vision of the Church. And kind of the subtitle, right, the second one is, well, what does the mission look like? Because that's really what the vision of the church is. The vision is what is supposed to look like. The vision is what you would see on a canvas, so to speak. Hopefully what you're seeing is the mission of the church being played out. Okay? So that's where we're going to go this morning. Just for review's sake, message a few weeks back, we talked about the purpose. What is our purpose as a church, and both as the church and as individuals? Why do we exist? And our answer was to know God, right? To see God. The mission is, what are we to do? This was last week's message. What was last week's message about? What's that? Go into the world. Do what when you go into the world? What's that? Testify. Teach, right? What are those doing? What is a go and to teach and also to, we are a Baptist church. Baptize, right? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of that leads to what? What's the aim of going, of teaching, of baptizing? What's the primary command from last week? Make disciples. What's that? Oh, he did? Troy, speak up. We're called to make disciples. Like, Jesus gave his commission to his disciples and said, hey, go do what I did with you, with other people. Go tell my words to other people. Go share my worth to other people. That was his command. That was his command to his church. So as we talk about the vision here, we know the purpose. We know the mission. The vision is, okay, so what does that look like for us? What does that look like here? And we're going to read out of Acts 2. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 2, we're going to read specifically in verse 42 through 47. And I want to just give you the context here. I mean, this is within days. This is within days, weeks maybe, of Jesus' ascension. So he gives the command, right? He walked the earth 40 days after he was resurrected. 10 days later is Pentecost, right? What happened at Pentecost? First, Jesus tells his disciples to go, to gather, to pray, to go to Jerusalem, to wait till I send my helper, the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost happened, and that's just the first part of Acts 2. As you look back, what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, manifested himself in a remarkable way amongst people. Now again, I know this is a Baptist church, but what happened there? What happened? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in literal languages of people who were gathered, who were there in Jerusalem. Here's what's interesting, okay? Why were they in Jerusalem? Now, we think of Pentecost, we think of the Holy Spirit coming because we're Christians, right? What did the Jews think of Pentecost? What were they doing? They were celebrating harvest, right? It was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. So there's this festival happening where especially the men, from what I understand, but they would come back to Jerusalem, right? And think about the Jews. What's the history and the context of the Jews? They've been under the oppression of two main ethnicities or powerful countries. Which two countries were they? First one was Egypt, right? Where they were in slavery for 400 years. The second one was Rome. Now, what was, maybe three, let's say three. What was the one in between? Babylon. What happened at Babylon? What did they do? Yep, 70-year exile. So they dispersed. And this is where we talk about the diaspora, right? The dispersion of the Jews. The Jews were sent out from their locale, from Jerusalem, to live in all of these other countries, and all, with all of these other ethnicities, and it's a really remarkable strategy, right, to displace the people who live in that area, because if you displace them, their culture changes, and eventually they start becoming part of the group that they're in. Okay, I've never was a history buff. Sorry, Paul. But I'm becoming one, because you see, as we're talking about the context here, there's so much in Acts 2 where if you understand the situation, it becomes, the light bulbs go off. Or should I say go on? Right? The light bulbs turn on. So here are Jews from all of these different places from the diaspora who've learned the languages of the people that they live in that are now back in Jerusalem, and the disciples of Jesus are speaking in their native language. Glory and praise to God. They were speaking. And that's why they say, how is it that these Galileans are speaking our language? This is a miracle. Are they just drunk? Right? And that's what Peter gets up and addresses. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day or whatever. You know, it's noon. It's not even time for wine yet. So you see this miraculous event where the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and does what? He enables them to proclaim the gospel to other languages. The Holy Spirit is mission-driven from the get-go. That's powerful. It's powerful. So we're going to ask through, oh, let me go back. Pentecost happened, they speak in tongues, all these people are hearing the gospel in their own language, the gospel's already being preached. It's already being preached. Peter stands up, and then he explains, and he preaches. And you see the end of Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, then and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's huge. That's phenomenal. This wasn't just an upper room experience, friends. I believe that the disciples, the 120, were probably meeting in the temple courts. It's got to be large enough for all these people to hear, Jews especially, who are coming back to Jerusalem, to the temple to celebrate the feast. Okay? So, context in a nutshell. Just context in a nutshell. That's what was happening. And it's the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. So we're going to ask three questions of this passage as we look at Acts 2:42 to the end of chapter 2. If the Great Commission was happening, what did it look like? What did it look like? If the Great Commission was happening, what was the result? What is the result of the Great Commission? Lastly, if the Great Commission was happening, what does it say about the vision of the church? What does it say about who we are to be and what we're supposed to do and what that's supposed to look like? All right? So let's read and pray. Acts verse 42, chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. And Lord, we look to your word because we know that in them we find you. That all the law and the prophets speak to you, Jesus. So we ask today, as we're contemplating, Lord, what are you calling us to do? We're called to fulfill the Great Commission. What does that look like for us here? That you make it evident what you want us to do here, Hillsborough, at this church, with this people, at this time. Show us from your word. Instruct us, and may we be obedient to it. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So our first question this morning. If the Great Commission was happening, what did that look like? Specifically, what were they told to do? And we kind of went through this already. They were called to go, right? Now, again, temple courts, all these people came in. That first part, that whole go part, God kind of did for them. He actually brought people to them, right? Make disciples. What did they do? They proclaim. Peter preached the gospel of Jesus, crucified, but he is the risen Lord. They're called to baptize. They baptized some 3,000 people that day. And we have the promise of his presence. This is the Great Commission again. I am with you. The Spirit of God was manifestly evident there. So we already talked about that. That was in the context. We see that. So the Great Commission was happening in Acts 2. And we look at the response of these 3,000 people. That's what this passage is. We look at their response. And verse 42 tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. So, okay, when we say someone is devoted to something, it implies a real commitment, doesn't it? Man, that man is a devoted husband. He's a devoted father. Or, man, that guy's devoted to his work. Or, man, he's really devoted to his garden or his lawn, right? You see someone who takes great care, who's earnest towards, who is diligent towards whatever they're devoted to. That's the word used here. They devoted themselves. They were diligent towards the apostles' teaching. It was top priority. Why? Why would it be top priority? How are they going to know what Jesus taught? Right? At this point, the Son of God has came, has lived, has died, has risen, has ascended. Who has the words? Christ. Who's going to pass that on? The disciples. And friends, without the words of Jesus, we are utterly lost. I'm Bapticostal. Without the words of Jesus, we are utterly lost. And yeah. Amen. It's true. You agree with me, right? You're lost too without Jesus, right? And we see this in his teaching. In John, we see a few examples. Jesus says a hard teaching, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered, two of Peter's one most wonderful statements. One of them is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I need to hear your words, Jesus." We see also in Matthew 5, Jesus set his words above the words of other teachers. He taught in such a way where he'd say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, such and such, but I say to you, Love your enemies. Pray for them. Bless those who persecute you. He set his teaching above other teachers, even Pharisees and Sadducees, even religious teachers. John 15, Jesus speaks of the power of his word. He said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And there's some significance to the words of Jesus. And lastly, Jesus in John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." His words have weight. His words mean something. Okay. Look again at verse 42. It says, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were also devoted to the fellowship. This is the word koinonia. That's fellowship in Greek. The term is used as a singular noun. Why is this important? Well, it's referring specifically to the gathering of the church body. To this, to what we're doing here. This koinonia that he's talking about means they were devoted to gathering together to worship. I believe today we're far too easily distracted. We make some excuses for why we don't gather. I couldn't find anything to wear. I don't know if that's crossed your mind. So I won't go to church. I stayed up till 2 a.m. watching TV. Man, I'm too tired. You know what? We were all out of coffee. And I would just be a wreck if I came without coffee. Maybe I'll just stay home this morning. Anyone else here thought that? Come on now. All right, no volunteers. I've at least thought it. I'll tell you that. That's where they came. Gosh, nothing is ironed. Man, that show was good last night. And what am I going to do without coffee? So, friends, they were devoted to gathering together. Like, it was priority. They made sure they had coffee in their house the night before so they could have it in the morning. Right, Scott? He laughed, so I had to call him out. They made sure they were in bed on time. I'm just kind of giving examples. What does it mean to be devoted? You're diligent about something. You're ready to go. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. This is also a singular noun. So again, why is that important? It's not just having a meal. They were devoted to communion. This is a weekly, even daily occurrence for them. It didn't decrease in meaning because they took communion often. Have you heard that before? Man, if we do communion every week, it won't mean the same. I want to challenge that. I would argue that the common practice of considering the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, meditating on his death, deepens your experience with him. Doing that on a weekly basis deepens that experience. It doesn't cheapen it. I want to convince you that a regular weekly practice of communion is not only beneficial, I think it's biblical. I think we can find places in the Bible. This was the practice of the early church. Okay, they were also devoted to the prayers. It's a plural noun. But this is referring to the gathered body in prayer. The gathered body in prayer. I would encourage you that as a corporate body, folks, what have we done today? In this modern Americanized world, what have we done? We've privatized our faith. We've privatized it. Well, that's good for me. And I think that's carried into the church. It's carried into the church. We're afraid to pray in front of our brothers and sisters. Now, I understand. I'm an extrovert. There's some introverts here. I get it. But there were specific prayers that the body would come together and pray. It was part of their practice, as common as singing songs. They participated in it. And I think as the life of the church, we are to participate in prayer together. So this is what we see. This is the life of the church for those who are disciples of Christ. This is the role of the church to make disciples. And this is the pattern set before us. Teach the gospel. Take communion together. Pray together. That's the pattern set before us biblically. Okay? Do we need a seventh inning stretch? Are you guys with me? Is it too warm in here? No? Okay. What was the result? Here's our second question. What was the result? That's the pattern. What's the result? The result was the Great Commission was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel. And the result was worship. This is verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Friends, when the people of God devote themselves to the way of God and their life revolves around the fellowship of the church, when they remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, friends, when you recall the grace of God that's been given to you daily, weekly, when that's a normal part of your rhythm of life, our response should be one of awe and wonder. Jesus, you died for me? Me? A sinner? Me? Man, I mess up all the time. Me? Because as I look at myself, I don't feel worthy of that. And yet you see His love for us. Yet you see His grace towards us. And our response should be one of awe and wonder. How is it that the God of the universe, how is it that He would come, that He would live with us, that He'd take on flesh, that He'd save me? All right, once again, this is a Baptist church. We have to talk about the wonders and signs. Wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, just so you know, there is one position, and it's largely in a Baptist church, where those wonders and signs and even the tongues, those were gifts of back then for the apostles, and nothing happens today. Those gifts have ceased. It's called cessationism. Okay? I see heads nodding, or it's not nodding, doing this. Whatever that is. Shaking no. Good, because I agree with you. All right? But there's something specific here where these kinds of wonders and signs were done specifically through the apostles for what purpose? What was God doing as he imbued His disciples with power? What was He doing? Building the church? Validating. He's authenticating the message go forward. Hey, we're witnesses to the resurrected Lord Jesus, and just to show you, we are, not just to show you, as validation of, we are doing some of the same signs, the same miracles, the same things that Jesus did. Our word is true. Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. And that's why you see miraculous things like healing. Both blind, you see lame people being healed. You see many wonders and miraculous signs that the early church did, that the apostles did specifically to validate that as we're speaking, as we're telling you the words of Jesus, this is proof that the Spirit of God is the one speaking these words. Why don't we see as much today? I don't know. I have some theories. Does God still work? I believe so. Maybe not as evident in the church as He did through the apostles, because the apostles weren't the only ones who performed signs and wonders. Stephen did. You see other believers perform signs and wonders. But I do believe now we have His word. And remember, signs and wonders weren't the be-all, end-all. Right? If signs and wonders were the be-all, end-all, would there have been anyone in Jerusalem who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God? Think about that. He healed blind men. He raised the dead, Lazarus, and the little girl. He himself rose from the grave and had many witnesses. And yet the Pharisees recognized the signs and they didn't believe. Signs and wonders, they don't create faith. They don't create faith. Only God does that. Okay, again, back to the point though. Awe and wonder fell upon them. They worshiped. They were in awe of all of who God is. Another result was that there was love and care for each other. This is verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So before we say what it is, let's say what it's not. This wasn't communism. Okay? This wasn't even socialism. The Bible clearly identifies that people have personal property. In fact, if you think back, what happens when Ananias and Sapphira come in, right? They say, oh, we sold our property and here's all the money we gave, and they're making a big production of it, and Peter sees right through it, and he says, how is it that you come in here and you lie to the Spirit? Was that property not yours before? It was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. You didn't have to come and give it up. That wasn't required. And what happened? Both Ananias and Sapphira died, right? They lied. They were lying to the church. Lying to the Holy Spirit is what Peter says. So, just case in point, we're not communists. Okay? Can I get an amen? An American amen? Yeah. But the result was love and care for one another. How was it? Why was it that they were coming and they were selling their things? They were caring for people in the body. Friends, we do this here. In fact, that's part of what we're doing. You may have had a card passed around to sign. And here as a church, our aim is to have a benevolence fund. It's going to be in our budget. For what purpose? Because we are called to love and to care for one. And we do that not because we have to, but because we want to. Okay, another result was devotion together. Worship in the temple and in the home. Worship isn't merely what happens here together on Sunday, but maybe more importantly, it's what happens Monday through Saturday. Think about that. What we do here is important, but your pattern for the week, Monday through Saturday, that really is what reflects your life and your heart. You can come punch your ticket, but what we do the rest of the week, how we orientate our life, how we live out the gospel, that's proof of whether the gospel of Jesus is really sunk into our hearts. Does my life revolve around the glory of God? Or does the glory of God kind of revolve around my life and I just kind of fit it in on Sunday? You see, in the early church, their life revolved around. Daily, intimately was part. Having the gospel be in their home. Worshiping in the home. Not just in the temple. Another result was hospitality. Okay, so the breaking of bread here, and this is later, this is verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Okay, breaking food together in their homes. It's a verb, not a noun. So we're talking about swallowship. We're talking about fellowship with food. This is how we get together and we live life together. We enjoy life together. And we're generous in that. We invite people over. We bring them into our homes. This is part of why Tiffany and I are anxious to be here in Hillsboro, to begin inviting you into our home, to pull you in, to share meals together. This is part of what the early church did. And friends, generosity is an act of worship. When you're generous with your things, when you're generous with your food, what you're saying is, I believe God has stewarded this to me, and I believe He is my supplier, and I believe He has the cattle on a thousand hills, and I believe whatever I give will be honored. And God will be honored in my giving, and He will supply all my needs. Generosity is part of worship. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. Another result was favor with all people. This wasn't, you know, the turn of the century how to win friends and influence people methodology here, okay? Anyone else know that book? Okay, just me. All right. The aroma of Christ is how we live. If the aroma of Christ is the fragrance of how we live, that's what gains favor with other people. The people around us, they see Christ in us. They see our love for Him. They see our love for each other. They see how we are dying to ourselves to serve one another. Have you seen that in people? When you see someone who's giving, who's loving, who's serving, who's not about themselves, but specifically about others. Those kinds of people, I'm attracted to them. Are you? That's the aroma of Christ. And what we see here in the early church is, as they're loving each other, as they're showing hospitality to each other, as they're speaking, as they're caring for each other, the aroma of Christ is around them, and people see that, and people are brought into that, and there's favor that happens with the people of God. Okay, so understand that not everybody's going to like that. Right? There may be some for whom your kindness feels like you just poked them in the side with a pitchfork. Right? Maybe it brings out the devil in them a little bit. That was a joke. But there are those for whom your kindness actually does more to bring them angst than it does to turn their favor towards you. Have you seen that? This is where that phrase, killing with kindness, comes into play. That's what we're called to do. We're called to love them, to pray for them, to serve them, and to hopefully win them over. But the world does not like, especially in the name of Jesus, the kind of kindness we're to show. Because the aim of our kindness is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify our God. It's done with a different aim. It's done with a different motivation. It's not that I want you to think I look good, but it's that I want you to see how wonderful and glorious my Savior Jesus is. That's where this is coming from. That's where this love and care is coming from. It's not from me, it's from God. Lastly, the last result that we see here was growth to the body, given by the Lord. And I think it's important we see that. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Unless the Lord builds thy house, the church, they labor in vain who build it. Unless God is the builder, we labor in vain. Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign over even salvation. The Lord adds to their number. This is His work. Because you and I, we can't turn the hearts of men. We can't. We can present Jesus. We can shine Jesus, but ultimately it's the work of God pouring His glory into the heart of man and woman to where they turn and they say, yes, this is what I've been missing. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, that's what I want. This is the work of God, friends, not our work. We want to be faithful to do His mission. We want to be empowered by the Spirit, and we want Him to do the work of salvation. Okay, last question. What does that say about the vision of the church? What does it say? What do the results say about the vision of the church? I'm going to read briefly. John Stott, famous theologian, passed away just recently. In his commentary in this passage in Acts, he wrote this. He says, looking back over these marks of the first Spirit-filled community, it is evident that they all concerned the church's relationships. First, they were related to the apostles in submission. They were eager to receive the apostles' instruction. A Spirit-filled church is an apostolic church, a New Testament church, anxious to believe and obey what Jesus and His apostles taught. Second, they were related to each other in love. They persevered in the fellowship, supporting each other and relieving the needs of the poor. A Spirit-filled church is a loving, caring, sharing church. Third, they were related to God in worship. They worshiped Him in the temple and in the home, in the Lord's Supper and in prayers, with joy and with reverence. A Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. Fourthly, they were related to the world in outreach. And this is where I want us to hear with all the ears we got. They were engaged in continuous evangelism. No self-centered, self-contained church absorbed in its own parochial affairs can claim to be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. So a Spirit-filled church is a missionary church. I want you to see that the response of the church was initiated by the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit came, He glorified Jesus, and we must be a Spirit-driven church. Otherwise, what we are doing is in vain. Just as the church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles, hey, we're going to be devoted to the teaching of the Word. We need to be in study. What is preached here needs to be from the Bible. Where you are during the week, I pray that you are devoted to the Word, to being fed, to being filled in the Word. That means Bible studies. We study on our own. We read books that point us back to the Word. Just as the church was devoted to fellowship, so must we be devoted to swallowship. To fellowship with one another. To live life together. Hey, briefly, what's important about that? What happens when you're in someone's home? Across the dinner table, or even casually after dinner. Yeah. You ask questions, right? How was life this week? What kind of struggles are you going through? What kind of joys? What are you excited about? What's important about life to you? What do you have coming up? What are you looking forward to? How can I pray for you? Here's my question. How's your heart? How's your soul right now? What's the status of all of your being? That's how you get to know somebody. And sometimes those are really unnerving questions. Does some of you squirm? If I were to ask you, how's your heart? How's your heart doing? If that's how you have real fellowship with people, And that's really letting someone into your life. That's what I see here. This isn't a community that revolves around pomp and circumstance. This is a community that revolves around Jesus and how He infiltrates every part of our life. The church is invited to be there with and for each other. I mean, that's the great thing about the church, right? It's not that we have it all together. It's that we all know we're broken. Amen? And that's what we need to show the world. Hey, it's not that we're smarter than you. That's why we chose Jesus. I would say it's that, man, somehow, some way, we realized how broken and needy we are. And Jesus came to us and saved us. That's the gospel community. That's the church. We're to be devoted to meeting together, to each other. Just as the church was devoted to worship, we need to be devoted to this, the coming together as a church, to worshiping, to praying, serving. Just as the church was affecting the world, so we must affect the world. We have to have our eyes turned outward towards this community. We have to. We get to. And we ought to become strategic in how we will bring them here to worship with us, so that they would see and taste that the Lord is good. That means we ask questions of ourselves, church. We ask questions of our service, of our building, of how we greet, of how we sing, of how we preach, so that the gospel is clear and center, forefront. So we put no obstacle in the way of the gospel that's not already there. The gospel's already offensive. Right? The gospel's offensive enough. Hey, we believe as a church that we're so broken and so needy that we can't stand before God because God is holy and perfect and He demands perfection to be in His presence. And we believe that we fall so vastly short of that there's no good deeds, nothing I can do. I can't be good enough. I can't be smart enough. I can't be good looking enough. There's nothing that we can do to present ourselves to God in a way that we can be accepted before Him. Save Jesus. We are so broken, we need a Savior. That's the gospel. And the world will look at that and say, you're calling me broken? You're saying I'm needy? And it'll be one of two responses. Either, how did you know? Or, it's, how dare you? How dare you tell me what's right and wrong? How dare you judge me? And we're not judging. We're not judging. We're calling ourselves one of them. The only difference between us, the world who's not saved, somehow, some way, Jesus poured His love into our heart. That's the difference. As a gospel community, we need to understand what we have and call them to come in. Because what I have and what you have should bring you more joy than anything this world has to offer. Amen? I mean, do you have that, believers? Do you have the joy of the Lord? And I'm thinking, Sunday school, right? I got the joy, 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 down. Where? But it's true. I wake up in the morning and I'm thinking, my goodness. It's good to be alive. Thank you, Lord. Give me more of your presence. Give me more of your spirit. Because what I have in you so far exceeds anything this world has to offer. We have joy and contentment in every circumstance. Friends, That's what we have to give them. So I want to say this. It means we don't treat this church like a club. We treat it like a combat room. This is the last metaphor, okay? We don't treat this church like a club. We treat it like a combat unit. And you see that repeated in the Bible. Put on the armor of the Lord. Why? Why do we put on the armor? Because we're in a battle. And it's for life. It's for keeps. And it's not against flesh and blood. Those aren't our enemies. Those are our mission. Those are the captives that Jesus died to set free. We could be a part of bringing them here. A club would say, this is what I like, this is what I want, this is what I'm used to, so let's do that. A combat unit would say, this is what's effective for our mission. This is uncomfortable, but it's profitable. This is dying to myself, which is what Jesus did. So let's do that. Friends, we want to be a combat unit. Amen? Hoorah! That's our call. That's our call in this community. That's our call as this church. And if we're empowered by the Spirit of God, there's nothing we cannot do. Because there's nothing impossible, nothing too big for God.